where a single gay Christian leaves so little to the imagination. It highlights three really significant components of my experience as they collaborate with one another in sometimes awkward ways. Even though I probably would not on my own have tried to dredge up all the controversy the title has sparked for myself, I'm grateful for the conversation that has come by way of some of that controversy.
Hey friend, welcome to Java with Julie. I'm Julie Slattery, and I'm so glad that you've joined me today. Java with Julie is a listener-supported outreach of Authentic NMC, a ministry dedicated to reclaiming God's design for sexuality. The next 3 weeks on Java with Julie, we're going to tackle a difficult topic. We're going to address what discipleship looks like for Christians who experience same-sex attraction. Now, if you listen regularly to this podcast, you'll know that we don't shy away from the hard subjects. And that means conversations around things that sometimes don't have a crystal clear answer. In fact, these next two Java with Julie conversations are with two Christian men who have both experienced sexual desire for other men, but who would disagree, for example, on whether the label gay Christian is an appropriate one for them to use. Now, these conversations might hit you personally, or they may apply to someone you know. Whether or not you can personally relate to this exact question, remember that it's truly a challenge for every single one of us to grapple with the question, how does knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord transform every part of me? After we hear from these two men, I'm going to devote an episode to sharing my own thoughts on these questions and respond to some of the things that we've heard, so stick with us. My guest for today is Greg Coles. Greg is a senior research fellow at the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. In his first book, Single Gay Christian, Greg won the affections of his readers with incredibly personal and hopeful prose as he told a story of being a boy and a young man who loved Jesus, but also sexually was attracted to other men. In his second book called No Longer Strangers, Greg writes about growing up in Indonesia and how, although it was his childhood home, he knew that he was different, and he also knew that he didn't really belong there. Greg draws some parallels between that experience and the sense of not knowing how to belong in the body of Christ, particularly as a Christian man who experiences same-sex attraction. We'll link to No Longer Strangers and Single Gay Christian in our show notes and at AuthenticNMC.com. Hey, I'd love to hear your thoughts on these podcasts, so please take a few minutes to rate and review us in your podcast app. For now, let's head to the coffee shop for my conversation with Greg Coles. Well, Greg, I've really been enjoying your latest book called No Longer Strangers. And you're an amazing writer. Like, you're one of those writers, it's not work to read, it's fun. And you just drop these truth nuggets in and cause us to wrestle with things, even as you're entertaining us with your life story. So, excellent job.
Oh, thanks.
Yeah. And I have to say, as I was reading this book, my one impression was this guy has lived too much life for as young as he is. Like, I feel like this is a book you should write when you're 70, but but I don't think you're 70.
I am not, in fact, 70.
Yeah.
How old am I? I'm 31.
Oh, my goodness. So how in the world did you fit so much life in 3 decades?
Well, it helped that my parents raised me in Indonesia, because living cross-culturally just brings with it a whole set of possibilities for experiences that one might not naturally have access to. Though I also think it's funny, sometimes I'll be talking to people whose lives are in many ways not dissimilar to mine, and they'll ask me, how do you have so many interesting stories? And sometimes I wonder if we could all have more interesting stories than we think we do if we learned how to slow down and attend to the beauty of the particular moments that we live within. I think there's so much beauty and humor in life that we sometimes miss because we're looking for something really grand to happen. Yeah. And yet there can be so much beauty in the patient particularity of our lives as well.
Yeah, I wonder if growing up in Indonesia, you didn't have a lot of the distractions that we have. You were and probably lived a quieter life, and you know, without all the noise and the rushing from here and there. Would you say that's accurate?
I think so. Or, well, I can't compare my growing up in Indonesia to what it would have been like growing up in the States at that time. Mm-hmm. I know certainly compared to growing up in the States today, where we're so inundated by social media and so much of our lives are happening online, there's definitely a very different pace of life when the way you get everywhere. For me, I mostly got places by a combination of walking and taking public transportation, which led to a lot of very human interactions along the way. My brother John and I used to entertain ourselves by, you know, floating trash down the open sewers. There's just a different pace of experiencing life and entertaining oneself when you're not constantly inundated by the meta world.
Yeah, yeah. The other thing is I just don't have a good enough memory to write a book like this, because like you said, I'm sure I've had lots of interesting experiences, but I don't remember most of them. My husband is my memory. So yeah, I just kind of float through life. He calls me the absent-minded professor. But this is a fantastic book. And really the theme of it is just this loneliness and alienation that we feel. And you resonate with that. Even talking about not really having a home culture. Mm. You talk about home feeling like an airport, which I've never heard anybody say. But there's an element to which your story and your experience of alienation connects with all of us. We all can have that feeling of, I don't know if I really fit in anywhere.
Yeah, the first time I realized one of the things that resonated with me so much about airports, which is that they're this one weird place where almost nobody has more claim on it than anyone else. Mm-hmm. And there were so many places in my life where I felt like, I'm kind of here, but there's somebody else who owns this place more than I do. You know, because I grew up in Indonesia, when I would be in the United States, I would be like, well, I'm technically from the United States, but I don't really feel like I own this place because everybody else lives here. And I just show up once every 3 years to try to refresh my memory about how to buy things in the grocery store in this country. And then I would go to Indonesia and be like, this is the place I grew up, but I don't look like a native Indonesian. I'm not a citizen. You know, my language, though it's decent, is not as good as those who are exclusively speaking Indonesian. So I don't really own this place either. But then I would get to the airport and I would be like, oh, nobody owns this place. We're all just passing through. Yeah. And it's interesting how I've definitely interacted with some other folks who have similar experiences, even if they didn't grow up cross-culturally, who can nonetheless resonate with the sensation of generally feeling in a lot of the spaces they inhabit like they don't have as much ownership over the place as they imagine someone else might have, and always sort of casting about and wondering, where's the place where I uniquely get to fit?
Yeah, and of course that metaphor that scripture uses, like we're not supposed to feel like we completely belong here on earth. So at some level, to be a follower of Christ means that we are an airport. We're kind of passing through. We're not in our final destination. So yeah, so that could go really deep there. So you went to Indonesia when you were very young. You were like a baby or a toddler. Is that correct? And you lived there like until you went to college?
Yeah, we moved to Indonesia when I was 3 years old. And then I came back to the States for college at 18.
How would you describe your growing up as different from the way that your peers grew up? When you got to college and you were comparing notes, what would you say are the foundational differences?
A few things stick out to me in particular, and this is not specific to Indonesia necessarily, but because I grew up as a very obvious white minority in a predominantly non-white context, I grew up always very aware of my difference from people around me. And it was definitely a very different experience than the experience of a racial minority person in the United States growing up, because the assumption in Indonesia is if you're white, this means a whole host of things about how privileged you are in life. You know, walking around being white is like walking around wearing a t-shirt made from $100 bills. Everybody just assumes that you're absolutely wealthy. And it also has a bit of quality of growing up like a celebrity in some ways, to have people run up to you on the beach and be like, hello, mister, ambil photo, like, can I take a picture with you? As if I'm like Kylie Jenner or something. But all I've done to earn my celebrity status is just happening to be white and tall and look different from the norm. And so in that way, I think I was always highly attuned to an awareness of difference from others, not in a way that was necessarily negative, but in a way that constantly caused me to wrestle with this question of what does it look like to responsibly steward the experience of how my life is so different from the lives of the people that I'm among. Another thing that I think was really significant about life in Indonesia is that it's the sort of place where people naturally tend, if not to trust one another, at least to act like they trust one another and to let their lives easily overlap. There was very little violent crime in the city that we lived in, and so it was generally easy to just strike up conversation with random strangers, to trust that people were not going to try to do anything malicious with me. I remember I would be walking to school, and some person I'd never met would ride up on a motorcycle and be like, "Hey, you want to ride?" And I would say, "Sure." And so I would just hop on the back of the motorcycle of a person I'd never met, and they would take me to school. And so those sort of interactions, that predisposition to think of people as being worthy of interacting with and to naturally assume that people didn't have any malicious intention with us, it led, I think, to a perception of the world and the human beings around me as being gloriously embedded with one another in ways that I think, as I've moved back to the States, I've seen that society in the West seems to assume more distance between people, even when we're crammed right up next to each other.
Yeah, and that seems to be getting worse and worse. The way you're describing what you grew up in sounds pretty nice. But you kind of have two themes going throughout your story. You have this theme of, I'm not quite sure where I fit culturally. But then you have this second thread, which is really the core of the ministry God has called you to, which you experienced being a sexual minority from a pretty early age. But at the same time, you grew up in a very strong Christian home, and you yourself have had a committed relationship with God. So you have the feeling of, I don't know where I fit in culturally, but also related to sexuality, you've been saying, hey, I'm not sure where I fit in terms of being a man that experiences same-sex attraction or identifies as gay, but also as a very committed Christian.
Yeah, I grew up with a pretty singular narrative that said, look, if you're gay, and the way I understood it was, if you're attracted to the same sex, that experience is totally incompatible with being a follower of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so when I discovered that I was attracted to the same sex, that created kind of a grand crisis in my life. And it led to a season, initially a season of trying to find ways to become straight, as I would have said, to shift my experience so that it would be the one that I thought I was supposed to have, which for me meant trying to develop an attraction for women, sometimes in really foolish ways that no one was recommending to me, but I just intuited that they seemed like they would be a good idea. You know, one time I remember I ran across a picture of a scantily clad woman and thought, well, I'm told that if I love Jesus, I would be straight. And I'm also told that if I were straight, I would feel things about this picture. So I remember taking this picture and trying to conjure up a sense of lust for it.
Mm-hmm.
But when it seemed over the course of time that my pursuit of Jesus, as I was growing in my faith, as I was falling more deeply in love with Jesus, that pursuit wasn't really changing the nature of my attraction. That led me then to wrestle with some other questions around what scripture seemed to say about sexual ethics, what somebody who was in my position was called to do. And ultimately, that led me to the conclusion that I was going to pursue a life of celibacy, because I didn't really see space scripturally for me to pursue a same-sex sexual relationship. And at the time, I didn't find myself particularly drawn to an opposite-sex marriage. And so I began to wonder, maybe even though I haven't heard a lot about singleness growing up as a viable vocation for me, maybe there's actually more in scripture that would speak to me of how this is a beautiful vocation within which I can direct my energies and my passions as a follower of Jesus.
Yeah. Boy, there's a lot to unpack there. And we'll spend the rest of our conversation diving into what you just said. You said a lot that evokes curiosity. And you know, part of it is, I'd love for you to talk about when you began discovering that you were attracted to men. Were you in Indonesia? Were you around church conversations that were talking about issues of sexuality there? What was that like?
Yeah, in the church, my parents are dearly committed followers of Jesus. And so in that context, I grew up going to youth group. There was an international church community that I was part of. as a young person. And so around the time I was hitting puberty was around the time that our youth group was beginning to have conversations where they would split the boys and the girls up and send us off into different rooms, right? And of course, this invariably meant that we were going to talk about sex. So they, you know, they'd send all the girls off to one room, they'd get the boys together, and they'd be like, look, boys, we know what you're going through. You want to look at pictures of naked women, but don't do it. Mm-hmm. And I discovered that I was remarkably good at not looking at pictures of naked women. You know, I was so good at it that I started to think I was like the holiest 12-year-old in the world.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, over time, when I realized that I did in fact have an experience of sexual attraction, I quickly went from feeling like the holiest 12-year-old in the world to feeling like the worst possible 12-year-old in the world. You know, the one who was so bad that people hadn't really even bothered to warn me that I could exist. And so I think, in that context, I mean, there was so much that I really, really valued about growing up in a Christian community where I was always being encouraged to look back into what Jesus really had to say to my experience. Mm-hmm. But when it came to applying the words of Jesus to my particular experience of sexuality, that felt like a place where I wasn't getting much direct guidance. I found myself sort of trying to do that part of the journey on my own.
Mm. So you grew up across the world, other side of the world, but it sounds like, I don't know how else to put it, but sort of that purity narrative reached you at, was it a Western church you were going to? But that's kind of how the conversation went. It was about saving sex for marriage and about sexual purity and all that.
Yes. I don't know that that purity narrative had totally infiltrated all of Indonesian Christianity, but in my little English-speaking international church context, we were definitely drawing our materials from the materials that were popular around the same time in the United States. So, yes, the conversation of saving oneself for marriage, I remember at the time, the logic for not having sex now was that you could have mind-blowing sex after you got married, which, of course, is a logic that is no longer greatly effective on me as an argument for chastity. But that was definitely the narrative I was encountering at the time.
Were you struggling in secret? Was this something that you were able to tell your parents about or a friend about or a pastor about as you were wrestling as a 12 or 13-year-old?
Relatively early on, I accidentally shared this experience with my older brother because we had a habit of just being very honest with one another. And at some point, he asked me some kind of question about, you know, my experience of sexual temptation and lust. And I didn't have time to think of a creative, nuanced way to dodge the question without lying. And so I just told him the truth. I was like, I think I'm gay. And he said the most encouraging thing he could think of, which was, no, no, you're not gay. He was like, you know, when you're going through puberty, like, nobody knows what's going on in puberty, which I think is true. I think largely, you know, puberty is terrifying and confusing for everyone. So I talked to him, but my takeaway from that conversation was basically that I felt like I probably didn't need to talk about this with anybody. Hopefully it was going to go away. And I decided that it would be much more fun to tell people later. I wanted to be one of those people who had a testimony where I, you know, 20 years down the road could go back and say, look, I used to experience attraction to the same sex. And then Jesus saved me from that. And now I can give you my testimony of healing. And so it wasn't that I couldn't talk to other people in my community. I think there are lots of people who would have been willing to talk with me. But I was so afraid that the more I spoke the words aloud, the more it might concretize them, the more it might solidify my experience. And because I was hoping that that experience would be ephemeral, that it would go away in the end, I decided just to wait in silence and in isolation from others until I could share my testimony of healing, as it were, down the road.
So how long did you stay in that place of waiting, of struggling, pretty much in silence?
It was about a decade before I talked to another person about that experience. I had finished my undergraduate degree at that point. I was working for a church, and once again, somebody who I trusted asked me a slightly too honest question, and I responded with a slightly too honest answer. And that began a season of a few years of me very, very slowly beginning to have other conversations with folks.
So you waited 10 years essentially to have open conversations. What was happening in your own heart over those 10 years? I'm guessing you didn't stay static.
I did not stay static. Because my expectation had been that the more I grew in my faith, the more deeply I understood who Jesus was, the more deeply he shaped my heart and my affections, the more that would incline me toward an experience of heterosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And so along that journey, my primary focus was just trying to understand who Jesus was, trying to get more deep in Scripture, trying to see the Holy Spirit more fully inhabit all of me. And that was a journey that I have no regrets about on the whole and would gladly repeat 1,000 times. There were some moments along the way where, almost out of wishful thinking perhaps, I wanted to test whether the work of the Holy Spirit was making me more heterosexual. And so at one point I did pursue a dating relationship with a young woman in college. Basically, I took a look at my college friends and I made an analysis and I thought, well, here's a nice young lady whose company I really enjoy and we could collaborate well with one another and I would love to share apartments with her for the rest of my life. And so with that analysis in mind, I entered into dating, which was beautiful in so many ways, and she was and remains a tremendous person. Mm-hmm. But I think I entered into that relationship with the hope that she would be the one who would fix me, with the expectation that the trajectory God intended for me to reach was a trajectory toward marriage, and she would be sort of a tool in that direction.
Yeah.
And so I think in retrospect, that is probably one of my greater regrets in my life, is that I took this dear sister who was on her own journey, and I tried to turn her into a tool to get me where I thought God was trying to take me without really discerning what it was that God was directing me toward.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, boy, thanks for sharing that. And I feel like anybody that has had dating relationships of any kind can look back and say, well, I regret at some level using this person to try to figure this out. So you're not alone in that by any stretch of the imagination. As you're talking, I'm sure you're familiar with Christopher Yuan's book and work, his books, I should say. And one of the things that he's really known for saying is, you know, God's design for us isn't heterosexuality, it's holiness. And it seems like that was a real struggle for you, like holiness equals heterosexuality. And that's a paradigm that needed to be challenged for you.
Yeah, actually, it's interesting because the very first book that I read from a person whose attraction to the same sex had not disappeared and who was committed to following Jesus in singleness was Christopher Yuan's book. I read it when I was in college, and it was deeply helpful for me in that season. It was one of the first things that began to challenge my assumption that the way God intended to show up in my life was by bringing me to heterosexuality.
Hey friend, this is Julie, and I'm just jumping in for a quick minute to remind you to register for Reclaim 2022, God's Design for Sex and Marriage. It's just around the corner. We talk a lot on this podcast about the idea of sexual integrity. We need to remember that sexual integrity is not just for singles or for Christians who struggle with unwanted temptations. God desires for every one of us to glorify Him through how we steward our sexuality. And that means married couples too. At Reclaim, you're going to learn how to rebuild your sex life from the ground up with a completely new understanding of what it means to honor God with your sexuality within marriage, and a new picture of what a great sex life should actually look like. You'll learn the difference between having sex and building intimacy. We'll talk about faithfulness and violations to trust that can make sex feel way too vulnerable. And you'll see the beauty of navigating what may feel like impossible hurdles within your sexual relationship. It's all happening October 14th and 15th, right here in my hometown, Cleveland, Ohio. Go to AuthenticNMC.com/Reclaim2022 and get your tickets today. Now let's head back to the coffee shop. Well, your first book that you authored yourself is called Single Gay Christian, and some people will be familiar with this book. Again, you are an outstanding writer. I feel like I know you through this book. It's not a big book, but you bear your soul, and it's obviously things you've journaled over the years. You're even wrestling with, do I come out or not come out? And It's in the book. It's like, obviously, that's happened. But I just appreciate what you've written because I think it really humanizes this conversation. Preston Sprinkle, who you work with, wrote a book called People to be Loved. And theoretically, that's how we want to approach addressing LGBTQ issues. But you can't love people that you don't know. And there are so many of us who still interact with anything related to LGBT as an issue rather than individuals. And so you really, by sharing so vulnerably and so skillfully, let us connect to the heart of maybe other people who don't have the words to express what you've expressed. So thank you for what you've put in this book. It's very helpful.
Oh, thanks. It's a tremendous honor to get to participate in the conversation in this way. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, having written before, I know that titles, we don't just choose titles. Like, we labor over titles. And this title is significant because it really is saying three things about your identity that are important to you. Single, and you've already mentioned celibacy, which we'll talk about more. Gay, which we're going to talk about more as well. And Christian. And so those three words are, from what I can gather, very descriptive of this wrestling that you are going through and have gone through, as well as who you see yourself to be. Is that accurate?
Yeah. I would add, just with respect to the titling of books, this actually is not the title that I envisioned for this book originally, because, of course, publishers have a
they
thing
do.
Or two to say about the way that books are titled.
Uh-huh.
And I have yet to publish a book where the publisher actually thinks that my original title was a good idea. Publish a book that even my agent thinks is a good idea. So in my experience, I come up with a title and then my agent changes it before we pitch it, and then my publisher comes up with something else altogether. So I'm always on a titling journey.
Okay, I get it. Yeah, I think most of my books, I chose the title. So
you must just be better at titles than
I don't
I am,
know.
Julie.
Maybe the publishers are just nicer to me. So what was your title for this book?
My working title when I first started it was Thorns, which was drawn from the passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul talks about his vision and the thorn in his flesh. And I talk about this to some degree in the book, just reflecting on the reality that sometimes we have experiences that seem impossibly difficult to us, that we think the only way God could possibly be good is if he resolves them for us.
Mm-hmm.
And yet God decides to show his generous grace to us by not resolving them in the way we think he ought to. Mm-hmm. And that too is a reflection of his kindness.
Mm-hmm.
So that was the title that I wrote under because it was the title that felt most resonant to me at the time I was writing. I think in retrospect, I can see why Single Gay Christian was a better title for selling, because Thorns just, it communicates very little. Whereas Single Gay Christian leaves so little to the imagination, right? As you so rightly observed, it highlights three really, really significant components of my experience as they collaborate with one another in sometimes awkward ways.
Are you happy with this title? Like, was it sort of like you plugged your nose and said, okay, or were you like, yeah, I get that, and that fits?
I think it's a fitting title for the contents therein, insofar as it has sparked interesting conversation, sometimes controversial conversation, even though I probably would not on my own have tried to dredge up all the controversy the title has sparked for myself.
Yeah.
I'm grateful for the conversation that has come by way of some of that controversy.
Yeah.
I don't know if you're an Enneagrammer.
I am.
Oh, lovely. I am an Enneagram 9.
You are.
So I love it when everyone gets along with everyone else, and especially with me.
I get that. I've got a lot of 9 in me, too.
So in many ways, this book was a challenge to publish, and you know, the title was a challenge for me to own, insofar as I, as an Enneagram 9, could see that it might create discomfort in certain spaces. And yet I found myself so grateful for the ways that that discomfort has both driven me deeper into some really thoughtful conversation, and I think the way it has allowed me and others to connect even across somewhat minor points of difference or even uncertainty in the way we approach these conversations around singleness, around sexual identity and labels and language, and even around our understanding of what it means to be followers of Jesus.
Yeah, so often God doesn't show us where he's taking us. He kind of says, oh, okay, take this step, and we walk into it and we're like, oh my goodness, I don't know if I would have said yes if I knew what it was going to lead to. Can you describe what the controversy primarily was around and maybe currently is around?
Most of the controversy that I've encountered has, like I said, there can be some controversy around all three of those registers, around the single register, around the Christian register, but the controversy that has been most prominent in my interactions has been this controversy around the word gay, whether it's appropriate for a follower of Jesus who is choosing to be single, who is abstaining from same-sex sexual activity and from all sexual activity outside the covenant of marriage, whether it's appropriate to use a word like gay to describe our ongoing experience of attraction to the same sex.
Mm-hmm. And can you describe maybe the two sides of that controversy, particularly within the evangelical or Christian culture?
Well, I find it helpful to divide the conversation into three different registers, which would be the register of how the word interacts with our own internal self-understanding, how the word interacts with our conversations with other Christians, and then how the word interacts with our interactions with the world at large outside of the church. And so for those who have concerns around the term gay, a big part of their concern, I think, has to do with the word's interaction with the self. And so their concern would be that to call oneself gay is to assume kind of an overly totalizing view of how our experience of sexuality relates to our sense of self. Some critics would say, for instance, that their concern with the language of gay is that it's not just describing how I am, but who I am, that it's making this core identity claim and saying, at the core of who I am, you must understand that I am this particular category of personhood. And so they would have concern around, you know, what that does to the soul when one sees this as kind of a central component of oneself. And I think then relatedly, their concerns about the church and the world would sort of extend out of that central concern about the self, which would be, how does it confuse the church when you use this term about yourself? Does it cause people to misunderstand what you're saying and think that you are pursuing a same-sex relationship or marriage? And how does that confusion potentially harm the witness of the gospel? So those, I think, would be the major concerns.
And we don't necessarily get to decide or to have the time of describing what we mean by the term gay or any term like that. We say it and people bring their own lens to it. And everybody has a different lens. Greg, I'm sure that people have brought up passages like in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is saying, these are all some of the things that Christ has saved you out of. And one of them, a couple of them relate to sexuality, but one of them in particular talks about men having sex with men, the act of homosexuality. And Paul is saying, but that is who you were, it's not who you are, which seems to say there's a transfer of identity. Now you are washed, you're justified, sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've heard people, you know, point to that verse and say, this is why it's inconsistent for a follower of Jesus to take on an identity term that would relate to some sort of sexual immorality or things like that. So what would your response to that be?
Yeah, I would want to observe a couple things. First, in the context of the 1 Corinthians 6 passage specifically, I would want to note that the word there is talking about same-sex sexual behavior.
Right.
At least this is our best understanding of the word. The Greek word arsenakoites has a slightly troubled history of etymology. We're always a bit speculating, but it does seem a likely translation to say that Paul is talking here about same-sex sexual behavior. And I think we make a category mistake when we conflate same-sex sexual behavior with the experience of attraction to the same sex. Because what Scripture is talking about here is sexual behavior. It's not making any claims about an ongoing attraction to the same sex. It's not saying that we're saved out of being attracted. It's saying that we're saved out of any kind of behavior that Jesus calls us to say no to, and we're empowered to live lives of holiness. And so When I use the word gay, I'm using it in the way that it's most commonly used, especially in spaces outside of the church, and using it in the way that it's most commonly defined by dictionaries, which is gay means being attracted to the same sex exclusively, persistently over the course of time.
Yeah.
And so I'm not using a word that is in any way necessarily tied to a particular sexual behavior. Mm-hmm. Many people may assume that being gay means you're going to engage in same-sex sexual behavior, but I think many people assume that about straight, too. If I walk out into the world and say that I'm straight, people will still be shocked when I say that I'm not pursuing sexual behavior and have no intention of pursuing it. Yeah. I think there's always kind of a countercultural witness that we bring to all our conversation around sexuality as followers of Jesus. So absolutely, I want to claim the beauty and the importance of that 1 Corinthians 6 passage, the reality that we are indeed washed by Jesus from all the ways that we have sinned in the past, all the things that we are called to say no to in the days and months and years to come. But I don't think that acknowledging the rescue of Jesus necessarily means that we can't continue to acknowledge an ongoing experience of attraction.
Mm-hmm. And some people would say, well, then use a different term that doesn't have so much confusion. And evangelical culture, same-sex attraction has become sort of the go-to phrase that people might use to describe themselves or describe other people. Where would you say that that phrase or that term is limited?
Yeah, I would want to acknowledge, first of all, thinking about the relationship of words to the self, that I do know some people who feel like the word gay is not personally constructive for them to use of themselves. And so for those folks, I bless and affirm their decision to use language that better facilitates their discipleship. I'm not on a mission to get everybody to use language exactly like I do. But I would say that there are two reasons that I have felt like the term same-sex attraction is not the most constructive one for me to use. One of those things has to do with the term's historic association with the ex-gay movement. So it rose into prominence. As you said, this is the most common term in evangelical spaces especially. And it rose to prominence in association with the ex-gay movement because people were looking for language around same-sex sexuality or same-sex orientation, if you will, though of course bringing up the idea of orientation might launch us into a whole separate conversation. But because the ex-gay movement wanted to frame these experiences of attraction as being something that was likely to go away in the future, they used this language of same-sex attraction, which felt to them more ephemeral. It felt to them like something that could go away. And so there were points in the ex-gay movement even where people were encouraged to stand in front of a mirror and look at themselves and say, I am God's heterosexual son. I am God's heterosexual daughter. And to say, you know, I have a problem with same-sex attraction, but I believe that that is something I'm moving away from. And so because of that historic association, again, as you said, like all our words have baggage, right? We don't have the luxury as speakers of a language. We don't have the luxury of inventing our own new term that is free from historical baggage. And so we're always trying to decide, do I want the baggage of this word or the baggage of that word? And so that was one reason that I found myself wanting to avoid the language of same-sex attraction was because of my relationship with some folks who had been really deeply harmed by narratives they had received from the ex-gay movement. But the other, and maybe the more significant reason for me, was that I was having a lot of conversation with people who understood the word gay to mean attracted to the same sex persistently over the course of time, and who had internalized a message that said, because that is my experience, because I have this unchosen attraction to the same sex, I've been told that being gay is incompatible with following Jesus. And so they just assumed, well, I didn't get to pick whether I was gay or not. This is just the path I'm on. And so that must mean that I don't even have the option of following Jesus. And so recognizing that at least in the circles that I was running in outside the church, that seemed to be the prevailing narrative around sexuality, was that being gay, purely in the sense of having this experience of attraction, made a person unable to follow Jesus. I thought to myself, what language can I use to describe my own experience that can do the best job of communicating to that group of people that it is indeed possible for all of us to follow Jesus, that there's no unchosen experience of our sexuality or sexual attraction that in any way disqualifies us from being a follower of Jesus.
Yeah.
And so for me, using the language gay to describe my experience helped me claim all the more openly the beauty of the possibility of following Jesus as somebody who is not attracted to the opposite sex.
Yeah, well, I could see just it causes you to hold those things in tension publicly and probably creates curiosity both from people who don't know the Lord as well as Christians who are struggling with, I don't know who I am in the midst of this. So I could see how that could be helpful. Greg, as we have these kind of conversations in faith communities and even in the larger culture, how do we navigate differences like this? Like, there are some people that are listening to this podcast who would disagree with where you've landed on calling yourself gay. How do we navigate that kind of disagreement without it fracturing us? How do we press into relationships? And it might be a neighbor, it might be somebody who goes to your church, but it also might be somebody that you're intimately involved with, like a son or daughter or brother or sister. And the breakdown of how we're viewing these issues means that we can't even talk anymore. We can't share fellowship. So what advice do you have on pressing into these differences instead of just backing away?
Well, specific to this difference around the use of terminology, I'll give a little plug. My dear friend Rachel Gilson,
yep,
who is somebody who would fall on the other side of this conversation, she would describe herself as same-sex attracted. She mm-hmm. doesn't find the language of gay or LGBTQ helpful. She and I are in different places on this question, and yet she is one of my dearest friends. And she and I co-authored together at the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. We co-authored a blog series, each kind of describing our journey of arriving at the language we arrived at and understanding some of our concerns with the other person's approach, responding to those concerns. But what we did at the end is we co-authored a post called Our Hopes for the Future of the Church. Mm-hmm. And what we wanted to do in that post is acknowledge that in many ways, any dispute we have over language is on its way to becoming obsolete. Because our language is constantly changing around us, right? This is the beauty and obnoxiousness of language. This is why I managed to get a PhD in English and still feel at the end of it like there was so much left to be learned that I couldn't possibly grapple with it all. Because language has this silly habit of just constantly changing around us. Mm-hmm. And so because it's constantly changing around us, we're always needing to recalibrate and ask yet again, am I doing the best job that I possibly can of trying to speak the truth of Jesus to the people who need to understand the truth of Jesus in ways that make sense with the language that we currently have available to us? And I think that requires a great deal of humility on all of our parts to recognize that we, as individual speakers with individual lenses, don't have the luxury of the whole picture all the time. Mm-hmm. I think it creates a possibility for us to have really convicted disagreement with each other and say, I don't think the thing that you're doing is the wisest thing, and to yet recognize that our linguistic differences really come downstream of some things that we hopefully do share in common with one another that are much more significant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think it's important that Scripture encourages us not to get caught in quarrels over words.
Yeah.
Which is not to say that words are not important, but it's to say that if we let our differences in the language that we use divide us, then we miss out on the opportunity to live out the kind of unity that God calls us to as followers of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes, in ways that really grieve me, I mean, I have had relationships that have been really deeply important to me that have been in some ways damaged or even severed over differences like this difference around language.
Mm-hmm.
And in those cases, what I found most helpful is to grieve the loss of those relationships with the hope of a future reconciliation, that even if it never comes in this lifetime, even if I and that person never get back on the same page now, I can still believe that in the grand hereafter, when Jesus makes everything right, they and I will still be able to recognize one another simply as dearly loved siblings in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That some of the things that feel like these impossible impediments to relationship right now will eventually give way to the glorious union that we find in Jesus in the end.
Boy, well said. And Rachel is one of our favorites on this podcast, so listeners will be familiar with her, and we'll link to that blog series. It sounds fascinating. You mentioned that language is always changing. There's a lot that's changing right now, Greg. There was some studies that came out just a month or two ago that is showing that 21% of Gen Z adults identify as LGBT. And to put that in context, only 4% of my generation, Gen X, would identify as LGBT. 6% of millennials would identify as LGBT. So I think one of the concerns that we have with language, with identity and sexuality, is this is becoming such a driving force of how people see their lives. And it's being pressed into of, you know, young people, like, how do you see yourself? What are your experiences? And that should drive your decisions, whether you're gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, asexual, pansexual. How do you hold that in tension with what you're saying? Like, the importance of recognizing that these are real experiences, but there's this explosion of this becoming the predominant narrative in way more people than we've ever seen in history.
Yeah, let me make two observations about that, which I'll name them just because naming things is fun. I'll call them the problem of signification and the narrative of inevitability. Okay. And hopefully neither of those titles makes us sound too much like you have waltzed into one of my college classrooms, though some of my former students may feel like that's exactly what's happening right now. But the problem of signification, what I mean by that is that depending on where we are in history, depending on where we are in language, two people can have what fundamentally amounts to the exact same experience, but depending on where society is and depending on the way language is put around that, they may decide to signify or to label that experience in very different ways. Mm-hmm. So for instance, 30 years ago, you could have somebody who says, oh, I mostly am attracted to the opposite sex, but this one time I found myself really weirdly drawn to a person of the same sex. Maybe we even experimented a little bit in high school, and then, you know, then that was over and I moved on. 30 years ago, a person could have that experience and say, oh yeah, I am straight, and, you know, let's not talk about that whole thing that happened. Let's not talk about that one moment that sparked. Whereas in our current cultural and linguistic climate, somebody's much more likely to have that experience and to maybe even want to sort of latch onto that experience and say, ah, good, this is proof that I'm not one of those boring straight people. Mm-hmm. But what this means then is we have a situation where people can have pretty similar experiences and yet decide to put fairly different kinds of language or labeling or even to assign different importance to it.
So maybe another example of that would be the girl who grew up as a tomboy and would just be like, hey, I'm a tomboy, I like sports, but would never consider that being non-binary or an element of transgenderism. But today, that immediately would be an indicator that I'm part of the LGBT spectrum. Is that kind of what you're getting at?
I think it certainly could be possible for some people, yeah, that the way we have conversation around gender now would lead similar experiences to what some people have experienced in the past to be interpreted in really different ways. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so I think it's always valuable for us as viewers of culture, and especially as viewers of culture who are followers of Jesus, it's valuable for us to not be too quick to assume that the way our culture would label a thing is necessarily the most constructive way of labeling it. Mm-hmm. There's value in being patient in how we understand and assign meaning to our experiences. But I think that brings us to the second and related issue, which is this narrative of inevitability that can sometimes exist. And so this would be the possibility for a narrative that says, oh, if I have X, Y, or Z experience, that necessarily means that I should put the following language to it. And once I've put that language to it, once, for instance, I have said, oh, I had that moment of attraction to someone, therefore I am gay, that then necessarily means, because I am gay, I feel this compulsion to live in all the ways that somebody might hand me a narrative and say, hey, here's what it means to be gay in the world. Here's your checklist of things that you must do in order to be gay correctly. And I think one of the beautiful things that we as followers of Jesus have an opportunity to do is to demonstrate how following Jesus radically upends all of our narratives. It means that, hey, I can use the language that you do to describe my experience of sexuality and to say I too am gay, and yet that doesn't necessarily mean that I feel a compulsion to follow the pre-established narrative that might exist in your mind about what it means to be gay, because the narrative for my life is handed to me by this, you know, first century Messiah. And so in that way, we have this freedom to break out of any sense of expectation that just because we find ourselves attracted to the same sex, or just because we find ourselves experiencing some kind of disconnect between our sexed body and our internal self-understanding, that that necessarily means we must do X, Y, and Z in order to be fully fulfilled human beings. And I think there's a hunger, even within culture at large, there's a hunger more and more to see those narratives of inevitability broken up and challenged, to say, hey, there's not just one way of having this experience. There's not just one way of being gay. There's not just one way of being trans or experiencing gender dysphoria. There's not just one way of being attracted to the same sex. All of these things can be responded to in a whole host of different ways. And I think the privilege we get as followers of Jesus to ask, what is the specifically Jesus-saturated way that we get to do this?
Mm. Well, Greg, as we wrap up this conversation, you are working with Preston at the Center for Faith and Sexuality. So this has become your full-time ministry. And there are so many, even as we look at the statistics, young adults, adolescents, and their parents and their families that are struggling through these questions. What encouragement do you have for the body of Christ as we're engaging with these individuals, as we're speaking on topics of sexuality, just in our circles? How can you help us navigate this well?
I think the first thing I would want to say is that I think we can see these conversations around sexuality and gender identity as a real gift to our understanding of discipleship and what it means to follow Jesus. And I say that in contradistinction to the way that I think many of us are tempted to think about LGBTQ questions in our current moment, to be afraid of those questions, to feel like these things are in some way an impediment to the gospel, like Jesus was not planning on us having these conversations. When I think in reality, the beauty of this conversation around LGBTQ questions is that it invites us to ask with a fresh set of eyes and with a fresh sense of urgency to understand precisely who Jesus is and precisely what it means to be his followers. It calls us to reconsider questions of how we're called to steward our bodies, how we're called to steward our sexualities. And in asking and answering those questions, we have an invitation to reach some really radical conclusions that will be, I think, countercultural, not just for the world writ large, but also countercultural for some of the habits of the church, that maybe they help us challenge the assumption that everybody ought to be getting married. And maybe they help us challenge the assumption that we ought to have these tidily cordoned off men's ministries and women's ministries that assume all the men have the same interests and all the women have the same interests. Maybe there are some bad habits we have gotten into as followers of Jesus that this conversation can help us really reconsider in such a way that at the far side of it, we can look even a little bit more like Jesus, and we can find a disciple that is even yet a bit deeper, a bit more robust, a bit more radical than we had dared to dream on the other end of it.
Well, like I told Greg, I really love how he so beautifully and vulnerably shared his story and is wrestling with us. You know, often when we hear LGBTQ, we think about a political issue. But Greg's writing really shows us a person who loves God and knows that he was created in God's image. And that really humanizes his struggle for me and reminds me that we're not just talking about an issue. We're talking about individual people, people who are just like you and me and who belong to the body of Christ. We'll link to Greg's books in our show notes and at AuthenticIntimacy.com. Hey, thanks for listening today, and I look forward to having coffee with you next time, where we'll continue this conversation with Dr. Christopher Yuan.